So I have the honor to introduce our next speaker, coming from Tucson, Arizona, coming from the West Side. West Side, anybody? West Side, whoop, whoop. So all the way from Calvary Chapel Christian Fellowship, Scott Richards is going to be sharing with us here this afternoon. Where is he? There he is. Come on out.
Thanks, buddy. God bless you. Well, how was lunch? You guys ready to fall asleep? Good. Won't be any different than Sunday mornings then. I'll feel right at home. Hey, have you ever noticed that sometimes the most educational experiences that ever happen to you in life don't happen to you in a classroom? Boy, a classic example of how this happened to me was my first year in college. I attended Moore Park College in Southern California. Now, my brother was at UCLA at that time, and he would razz me about going to Harvard on the Hill, you know, this community college out there. And there are other things that Moore Park is known for. Egg City is about 5 miles away from Moore Park College. When the wind would blow the wrong way, it was like a biblical plague of flies. So you learn a lot about Exodus going to UC Moore Park. Well, Moore Park is famous for a couple of unique things. One of them is that they have an artificial ski slope there, believe it or not. You can actually take skiing lessons there on Harvard and the Hill, on the hill there at Moore Park College. The other thing that Moore Park is known for nationally, by the way, is a program called the Exotic Animal Training and Management Program, or EATM for short. Now, if you want to work at SeaWorld, you want to work at the San Diego Zoo, there are even EATM alumni that work at our own Reed Park Zoo here in Tucson. Very well-respected, well-renowned program. Well, the EATM compound was located on the far edge of the athletic fields at Moore Park. And one day, I was out there playing softball with some friends. A fella hit the ball over my head, and I went chasing after it, and it rolled across a little cart path right up to the edge of the EATM compound. Well, I went running on over, and I went to pick up the ball, and I looked up, and the fence is right here. And I look up, and on the other side of the fence, about this far away, staring me at the face, was an alpha male African lion. I mean, he was looking at me, I was looking at him, and he let out this roar that was straight out of an MGM musical, right? You know, that opening credit? Man, oh man, I was running track at that time, and I never ran the 100 meters faster than in response, the adrenaline shot that I had when that lion went off. Well, interestingly, you know, that made an impression on me, and I remember it was a few years later, I was watching a documentary on lion behavior, and lo and behold, in the wild, in a pride of lions, an African alpha male lion has basically one function during a hunt, and that is to roar. Now, if you're a stand of antelope there and have the same reaction to that lion that I did, your attention is galvanized. It's laser focused on where that apparent threat is coming from, right? But what the antelope don't know is that the business end of the pride are the lionesses. They sneak up around the back and they take down the antelope while they are, catch this, distracted. How interesting then that during this time of exploring lion behavior, the Lord led me to read 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now notice, the devil walks about not as a biting lion, not as a clawing lion, but as a roaring lion. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you something. The number one tool in Satan's toolbox, his number one most effective strategy for sowing discord, division, and discouragement among the people of God is distraction. Number one. Because if he can get our eyes off of Jesus and onto anything else, He's got us. We are easy pickings. Well, if that's the problem, if that's a huge and hugely successful spiritual tactic Satan has used, the big question we've got to ask ourselves is this: what does it mean for us not to be overcome by distraction, but to learn to overcome distraction, not if it comes our way in ministry, but when it comes our way in ministry? Well, if your Bibles are open to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I hope they are, this entire chapter is devoted by the Apostle Paul to Timothy in addressing four of the most timeless, most dynamic, most powerful, and yet most treatable attacks of the enemy that you and I will ever face. And as we see what these four methods of distraction are, we'll discover that sometimes the number one enemy of excellence in ministry is good enough. We'll discover that we don't have to be suckers for Satan's strategy. We'll learn to recognize it when it comes. And hopefully by seeing these principles in God's Word and applying them to these challenges of life, you and I won't end up being another accident statistic on the highway to heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that your Word really does give us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And Lord, it's just funny. The more I walk with you, I like sometimes to think in my imagination that my challenges and problems are very sophisticated and very different, very unique, and, oh, we got the internet, we got this and that. It's the same old stuff. Please, Lord, give us a healthy dose of reality here as we observe the same old stuff, just as much relevant in Ephesus with Timothy as it is in our fellowships today. But Lord, allow us to be able to see that your power, your focus of your Word, the wisdom that comes from simply deciding to do things by the book can cause incredible liberation to break forth in our lives, not only refreshing us, but making us a source of refreshment in the lives of others. Thank you, Lord. Guide us and speak to us through your Word now as we explore it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you don't think the Bible has much to say about modern life or modern problems, you just haven't read the Bible, especially the book of 1 Timothy. In fact, as we launch into 1 Timothy chapter 5, distraction number one that the Apostle Paul is going to address for his protege Timothy is this: the distraction of, if you're taking notes, people. Dealing with people. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Now notice right off the bat, Paul gets to the heart of the matter as far as ministry is concerned. You know, the great writer James Russell Lowell once said this: whatever you may be sure of this, you are dreadfully like other people. We tend to think of people problems as being out there, but we as human beings, we're all fallen, we're all sinful, we've all got it. We irritate and receive irritation on a regular basis. You know, in the book of Job, chapter 5 and verse 7, truer words never spoken, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's just in our nature. And guess what? The minute you decided to get involved in ministry, you signed up for a heaping helping of people problems. You know, when I was going to Talbot Seminary, I used to carpool with a group of guys from the San Fernando Valley down to La Mirada. And when we were in the car, we'd always listen to J. Vernon McGee. Now, how many of you have ever gotten on the Bible bus, my beloved? Why 5 years? It's a long book, my beloved. You know, that sort of thing. And you know, being the kind of clowny sort of people we were, we kind of came up with our own sort of J. Vernon McGee imitator society. And if you've ever heard through the Bible, you know that J. Vernon McGee likes to read letters, right, from listeners. And so we came up with this routine. We'd say, got a letter here from Talbot Seminary. It says, dear preacher, I like studying God's Word, but I hate people. How can I have a radio ministry like yours so I don't have to deal with them? Well, if the old saying is true, behind every joke, there's a truth. We all know there's a truth, right? Dealing with people, boy, it's an art, it's a science, it's one of the most challenging things you will ever do, because ministry doesn't happen in a vacuum. Notice what Paul says to Timothy about this. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Now notice, right off the bat, the Apostle Paul tells us there's a fork in the road in ministry that each and every one of us will face, especially when we deal with difficult people. How many of you have difficult people that you minister to on a regular basis? You'll never admit it, right? Oh, some of the more honest people out there. Oh, yeah, we've all got them, right? And when that person shows up, you know how you know you're dealing with your difficult person? You know what is the dead giveaway? The eye roll, right? It's almost a reflex. You see this person making a beeline for you after a service. You see them waiting there with their hands on their hips in the foyer, wherever you might. You look at it, and then instinctively you go, Lord, I've already preached a couple of messages. It's been a long weekend. I'm tuckered. I'm tired. I'm hangry. I'm lonely. I'm tired. I want to go home. But they're waiting, right? And then you hear words that should strike fear into the heart of any cognizant pastor or anyone in ministry. They say the magic words, I just need a minute of your time. Yeah, there's no such thing as a minute of your time. I have just learned that when someone says, I just need X and such amount of time, I learned to multiply by 100. Because that's pretty much what you're in for. Now, at that moment, we face a fork in the road. We can either rebuke that person, or we can exhort that person. Now, the word rebuke here is a really interesting word in the original language. The Greek word epipolaiso. It carries the idea of a sharp verbal attack. As a matter of fact, the reason I point that out to you is not just so that I can babble before you in Greek here today, and those of you who have the interpretation of tongues are probably working on this already, but the reason I point this out to you is this. This is the only time in the entire New Testament that word is used. The other words for rebuke really carry around the idea of convicting someone or reasoning with someone. This is like getting off the zinger, right? Oh, you know, I know you guys are a lot more spiritual than I could ever hope to be, but yeah, every once in a while, when the eye roll comes and this person is lecturing me endlessly about how, you know, they're an expert on theology and I'm some rube and bumpkin because I don't buy into their 5 points or you know, that we don't do this enough or we're not Pentecostal enough or we're not Baptist enough or you know, the list goes on and on. Maybe it's that person that is always gnawing on that same bone. They got the same problem. And you've shared your pearls of wisdom with them, right? You've used all your high-minded tongue and quoted all the scriptures, and they're just back and say, it ain't working. So I'm going to tell you the whole story all over again. And you're like that. Tell me, just to make me feel better, aren't there those moments where you would just like to get that zinger in? Just to kind of, well, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism, you know, and say, yeah, you know, I guess I'm predestined to be bored right now. You know, you just want to get that zinger in. You feel good. So does scratching poison oak, right? Momentary relief, but long-term consequences. You know, what the scripture is saying here is don't go there. Don't go there. Your flesh wants you to go there. Don't go there. Don't rebuke. And notice it's not just older men. It's this whole cavalcade of characters we see described here. Don't rebuke them. You know, again, James chapter 1 and verse 19 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. I guess we could sum that up by saying God gave you 2 ears and 1 mouth, used proportionately. Very important thing for us to remember. Now, if we're not supposed to rebuke, then what are we supposed to do in this situation? Notice it says to exhort him as a father and so on. The idea of exhortation here is a beautiful word. It's an athletic word. You know, again, as we heard from Daniel, the Apostle Paul loved to use athletic metaphors, and this is one of them. The idea of exhorting was a word that would be used to describe an individual who would be coaching in the ancient Olympic Games. In fact, in the Olympic Games, they could actually shout out instructions to the athletes as they competed, to let them know where they were in the race or what they needed to do at a particular time in an event. It literally means one who's called alongside to help. Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is this. When we come across those draining people, those discouraging people, maybe downright dastardly people who seem to have your number, you got a choice. You can get out the rebuking stick, but understand something. You can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you're going to figure out the pig's enjoying himself. You're going to always be in these battles if you decide to go there. Or you can, to use the term, coach them up. Coach them up. Have you ever had an individual that coached you up in a particular area of life? They didn't point out your faults or your flaws, but even expressed to you that they had sort of a faith in you. They saw something in you that was valuable, and it maybe blew you away. You know, that happened to me my senior year in high school. You know, my last semester, just kind of marking time till high school was over and college was going to begin. Kind of bored, you know, trying to put off getting the job at the dreaded fast food restaurant and as long as I could. So I decided a bunch of my friends were running track. You know, they were all hurdlers. And so I thought, well, you know, I'll hang out with them. I can hang out with my buddies. And you know, I never ran track before, never really interested in it. But we got involved in 2 weeks of preconditioning. All we did was run laps and, you know, run till we thought we were going to be sick and all this stuff. And at the end of preconditioning, my coach came up to me and he said, Richards, I want to talk to you. And I went, oh boy, here we go. You see, my athletic career had not been exactly stellar at that point. I hadn't really received a whole lot of positive input from the coaches that I'd had before. But my coach, Tom Keach, pulled me aside and he said, I've been watching you out there. I went, oh, no. Watching me? The Russian proverb says, you know, it's the nail that sticks up that gets hammered down. I thought, here comes the hammer, right? Okay, you're a senior. You've never run before. We don't have time for all of this. We got a good team this year. You know, why don't you just quit wasting your time and go to work at McDonald's? I was all ready for that. But he looked at me and he said, you know, I've been watching you out there. And he says, if you keep running the way you are, I think you're going to be a very valuable member of this team. You could have knocked me over with a feather. But I'll tell you what, those simple words, and he just turned and walked away. I'll tell you what, I would have run through a brick wall for that man because I didn't want to disappoint him. I didn't want to let him down. I wanted him to see that the faith he had in me was well placed. See, that's exhortation. That's coming alongside that very difficult person who's struggling and saying, hey, we're in this together. You know what? As often as we need to talk, maybe we need to talk. You know, if we come to a place where I think talking isn't going to help anymore, I'm going to tell you honestly, but guess what? I believe that God can do an awesome work in your life. I believe, even maybe for that theological thicket guy that wants you to chase him, you know, into the briar patch, you can just say, you know, I think it's just awesome that you have such a passion for God's truth. That you think about these things and that you explore these things. You know, let's talk a little bit more about this and look at it from a biblical point of view and maybe not get so caught up in an ism and a system, but learn to look at things a little bit more biblically. That's coming alongside, you see. Well, the old saying's true. You are going to catch a lot more flies with honey than you are with vinegar. And the scripture points this out. Now notice. Here we see, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Here's the other thing we got to understand here. God's love is always served family style. Notice, these are family terms here. What Paul is exhorting Timothy to do is don't look at your people as statistics. Don't look at them... Heaven help us. I've been to these seminars. They say, how many giving units does your church have? Giving units? What in the world is that? I mean, I have this vision of slot machines sitting in the seats. God's love served family style. And each of these individual family designations, I believe, was custom designed by Timothy to say a couple things. Number one, don't get into cookie cutter ministry. Don't think that one size fits all. Deal with people as individuals, not as numbers, not as statistics. But secondly, remember, the priority is this: it's love. It's being part of the family of God. Now, I'll be the first one to admit that's challenging. You know, the old ditty goes something like this: to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story, right? I mean, it's a challenge dealing with people. Why then does God always lead us into that challenge? You know why, and I know why. If your experience walking with the Lord is anything like mine, God has been absolutely ruthless in my life, putting me into situations where I'm flat out over my head. I don't know where the saw got going that says, God will never give you anything that's too big for you to handle. That is the exact opposite of what I've experienced in my walk with God. But I have discovered God will never allow anything into my life that is too big for Him to handle if I get my greasy little hands off it and let Him do the work. How about loving people? Do you think you have the love necessary to love God's people the way they need to be loved? Man, you better go back to step one. Do the old 1 Corinthians 13:4-8 test. Put your name in that passage every time the word love is used and see how far you get. Love suffers long and is kind. Scott suffers, well, for a while, and then I get cranky. And don't talk to me when I've had the flu. You know, I might not be as kind. I check out right there, right? But Jesus never does. It's the character of Jesus that's described there. And here's the exciting thing. Through the anointing and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus wants to love His people through you. And guess what else? He wants to put you smack dab into situations where you're going, man, Lord, unless you love this person, I don't have any love for them. God goes, perfect. It's my strengths made manifest in weakness. Let me love them through you. And let's face it, there's no downside to this, right? What do your people need more than anything else? They don't need your love. They need the love of Jesus. And what do we need as pastors more than anything else? We need to learn to walk in the love of Jesus. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. God wants to teach us how to love. So the number one first cure for this overwhelming distraction, dealing with people problems, is this: focus, focus, focus on the love of God. Don't look at it as a danger, look at it as an opportunity to be able to see how God can love people through you. Well, great. Dealing with people. Man, we should just close up right there because we can chew on this till the Lord comes home. But Paul goes even deeper here. You see, it's not just ministry that can distract us. It's ministries, plural, that can distract us as well. The dreaded P word, programs. You know, sometimes people will say, I share with my non-believing friends, say, oh, you know, I could never go to church. I don't like organized religion. I said, well, come on down to our church. We're hardly organized at all. You'll love it. But there does have to be a sense of organization. There has to be a sense of structure. There has to be an approach to meeting needs. And notice this traditional need for a program is dealt with here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3. Paul writes, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. The phrase lives in pleasure was a word very vivid in the original language. It carries the idea of a horse that spit the bit, one that's not in control anymore, one that's just sort of wandering around grazing here and there and doing its own thing. Very, very vivid here. It says, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than a non-believer. Now, notice the priority here. What God is saying is, in his word, we need to take care of widows. I mean, it's all over the place, right? James chapter 1 and verse 21, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is what? To take care of widows and orphans in their distress and keep oneself unspotted from the world. God is all over that, right? I mean, think about the Old Testament. One of our favorite stories is what? Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. When we put together a program, if you will, that's designed to meet the needs of these women who find themselves in a destitute set of circumstances, we get to be Boaz, right? The church shouldn't step in and seize the opportunity to be Boaz in that situation before we've given their family of origin first crack, right? Charity begins at home. And if we have a benevolence ministry, how many of your churches have benevolence ministries? Can I see a show of hands? How many of you are happy your church has a benevolence ministry? A lot fewer hands going up. Because just like this ministry to widows seems real godly, seems really right on and together, boy, we can sure prove it biblically. Acts chapter 6, what was the first major dust-up that almost sidetracked the entire church? The first big distraction was what? Widows. The daily distribution. The Greek-speaking widows thought they were getting the short shrift compared to the Hebrew widows. Bless their hearts. The disciples said, it's not good for us to neglect the word of God to wait on tables. And so the deacons were set aside, and a huge step forward in ministry took place. But this is always a dicey situation, right? You get three factors together. These are three guaranteed bridge out ahead sign, warning signs along the highway. You get methodology in the church, you get money in the church, and you get mama in the church, right? You are looking for big time trouble. And that's exactly what Paul is exhorting Timothy. Now notice what he doesn't say here. Just junk it. More trouble than it's worth. No, there is a place for ministering to those who are widows indeed. These godly women who through a bad break don't have any kind of family to take care of them. They're devoted to seeking the Lord. They're devoted to being prayer warriors. Man, oh man, how many of you have prayer warriors on your team? I hope you do. Boy, you know, one of the great prayer warriors that I have the pleasure of being blessed by was my own mother-in-law, Marie Johnson. She was at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, for years and years, and every time there was a prayer meeting that would go on there, boy, she was there to pray. And she prayed for me. She prayed for our church, and she prayed constantly. And the only thing I found frustrating about Marie was I couldn't tell mother-in-law jokes anymore because she was just such a wonderful person. You know, God's church is an army that marches on its knees. And these prayer warriors, especially these women who continue in prayer night and day, we are told. Man, you want to drive Satan crazy? There's a little parenthesis here, no additional charge. How many of you ever wake up at 3 in the morning and you just can't get back to sleep? You know, bink, you're ready to go. Go, 3 in the morning. Man, especially when it's early Sunday morning, you go, oh, I got to go get some sleep. I got to get some sleep because then I'm going to be a wreck at church in the morning. I need to get sleep. Okay, 1, 2, 3, sleep. Let's go. You're not going to sleep, right? I found that at that moment, I've got two options. Number one, I can get frustrated and sit there with my arms folded and stare at the ceiling and wait for the alarm to go off. Wasted time. Or I can take the opportunity to say, you know what? Maybe there's a reason I'm awake at 3 in the morning. Maybe there's a bigger thing going on here than I know about. Maybe I'll drive the devil crazy, and instead of getting my goat, I'm going to go to prayer. And, you know, Billy Graham was once said, oh, what do you do when you can't sleep? You know what he said? He said he'd open his Bible, and he'd read, and he'd fall asleep in 5 minutes. I don't, that kind of double-edged sword there, I guess, but the one thing I found is this. Man, when I can't sleep at 3 in the morning, I just take it as a beautiful opportunity to cozy up next to the Lord. Oh, what a wonderful reminder from the Psalms that we have about the blessings that await us in those wee small hours if we learn to take advantage of them. You know, I love what King David said. He said, I meditate on you in the night watches. You know, because I've set my eyes on the Lord, you know, I'll find my refuge in the shadow of his wings. Man, some of the greatest, most shadowing times that I have found when stress and strain and difficulties and hard times have come have been those 3 a.m. appointments with God, because nothing's going on, right? Now, you don't even hear cars going up and down the road. It's quiet. And there's a beautiful, beautiful divine appointment available for us there. I don't suggest you start setting your alarm for 3 a.m. But if you wake up and you spend time with the Lord there, it's a very, very powerful, powerful thing. Well, that's what these widows were doing. And what Paul was saying is, you know what? We need to support these people. Do you value prayer? Do you value prayer support? Then put your money where your mouth is. Support these people so that they can continue that ministry. Verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken in the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers. By the way, this lodged strangers, some commentators believe that this was taking in orphans that had been cast out of Roman families. One of the witnesses of the early church was extending that kind of love and mercy, and apparently these widows were doing that. If she has washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refused the younger widows, for when they began to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now, there's a lot we could explore here. I saw a great video from Dave Guzik, his little 10-minute seminary clips about preaching. And what he emphasized was, man, it isn't just what you throw in, it's what you got to leave out sometimes that really demands prayer and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. A lot here we could explore. But notice, there's some people you help and some people you don't. You know, the people we help, we all like that. You know, to be able to write the check or meet the need. You know, we all feel good when we do that. But boy, oh boy, I'll tell you, when someone comes and you know that what you're doing is facilitating sin, you're not helping them, you're hurting them. You're giving them a hand out, not a hand up. And you have to tell them that, man, oh man, I'll tell you, they might float into your office with the greatest platitudes about what a godly individual you are, how your church is different than all the other churches and they're all hypocrites and you're wonderful. Can't help you. Ah! See, that's why we get tired of benevolence, right? Sometimes all you get for benevolence is a kick in the teeth. And we've all experienced it. We've all gone through it. I remember one couple in our church, we helped and we helped and we helped and we helped. I mean, more than really what our budget allowed. And finally, we got to the point where we're going, you know, we're tapped out. We can't help anybody else because we've so invested in you. And they walked out in a huff. They went to a church about a mile and a half up the road and started bad-mouthing us. Oh, they say they talk about love down there and they wouldn't help us out. Like, ah! And the Lord spoke to me in that moment. You know what he spoke to me plain as day? Why did you help them? Why did you help these people? Was it for you to look good? For these people to do PR for the church? Or did you do it just because my word says to help people in their hour of need? If that's the motive, then we're never going to go wrong, right? You know, just a word, because we get this a lot. You know, we do a daily Bible question and answer program called A Reason for Hope. We're on Reach Radio here. We're also on Facebook. And one of the questions we get a lot is, well, what about homeless people? Yeah, you know, what should we do with homeless people? You know, they want money. Should I give them money? You know, my advice is this. If you feel tempted to give money to the homeless guy standing on the street corner, just drive over to the meth house, buy the meth for them, and just hand it to them and save them the trip. That would be my advice to you. But if on the other side of the coin you want to help them, you know, what I recommend you do, and we should help, is to have some tangible things you can give to them. Always carry like an extra bottle of water or something in your car. So when you see them there, if they say, man, you know, it's hot out here, Tucson, occupational hazard, you can give them a bottle of water. They say, hungry, need food, man, one of those protein bars. But don't stop there. You know, in our city, we have a wonderful ministry, the Gospel Rescue Mission. And ask them, would you want to get some help here? I know some people can come. Are you tired of being on the streets? I'd love to be able to get you connected there. you know, and either have their card handy. And ladies, I would encourage you to exercise a lot of caution in this set of circumstances. You don't want to, jump in the car, I'll take it. You don't want to get yourself in that situation. But on the other side of the coin, if you can let them know this, who knows how God can use that to change a life. So once again, we can get distracted by programs. You know, if you are running a program and you're feeling a little iffy about it, you know, maybe it's something you've always done. You know, we've always had this program, right? What do you do with that? How do you deal with that? You know, three things I'd encourage you to evaluate. Number one, is that program fruitful? In other words, is it leading people to a deeper and fuller knowledge of Jesus? Is it really something that is causing people to grow in grace and mercy in their walk with God? Secondly, is it founded on Scripture? Is it just one of those things you do because you always did it, but if someone says, well, where in the Bible is that? Well, I don't know, we've always done it. You know, always ask yourself, is there a scriptural basis for what we're doing and why we're doing it and how we're doing it? And finally, ask yourself this question. Not just is it founded, but is it fulfilling? You know, there's a new fad going around. There's this lady, the little Japanese lady. You've seen her. She comes to people and helps them clear out clutter from their house. Yeah, you've seen that lady on HGTV and stuff like that. You know, the interesting thing about this little Japanese lady is that she asks people through a translator, usually, when they're talking about, should I throw this out, should I not throw this out? She asks them a question. Does it bring you joy? Does having this thing bring you joy? Well, I think that's a good question for us to ask in terms of programs in our church. Is it bringing joy to people? Joy being defined as our emotional response to Jesus, others, and you. Again, we need to constantly be asking this question. Are we doing it just to do it or something else? Notice, another great distraction. I'll wrap up fairly quickly here, but boy, like you say, there's such rich stuff here. It says, let the elders rule well, who rule well, be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Commentators differ about this double honor word. Some believe that it means they should just be honored with respect and then monetarily as well, because that's the context. Double honor is also a word that's been used to describe combat pay. And I guarantee you, you start sharing with people God's truth, you're going to need combat pay. Especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Once again, like we want to support widows who are prayer warriors. We want to invest in that ministry. Do we really want to invest our time and our resources into people so that they can labor in word and in doctrine? They can learn to cut the word of God straight. They can learn to share it in a contagious and an infectious kind of a way. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Boy, I'd love to go off on this, because here we see the Apostle Paul quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 25, and the New Testament, Luke chapter 10, as a justification for paying people in ministry. In other words, the whole scripture is being cited here. I'll make this brief and to the point, but there's a fad going on in the church that says we've got to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. We just need to focus in on the New Testament. Don't go south of that Malachi, Matthew line. It's just going to confuse people. Well, may I suggest you want to confuse people? Don't teach them the whole counsel of God's word. Just pick out the parts that you like or that are easy or bring a smile to the face of the average person there. Focus on that. And boy, I guarantee you'll be confused. Fun fact to know and tell. My son Sean shared this with me before I went out here. Do you realize that in the book of Revelation, there are 403 verses. 403 verses in the book of Revelation. Did you know that in the book of Revelation, there are over 300 Old Testament references? 300. How are you going to understand the 66th book if you don't understand the other 65? That's one of the things I love about Calvary Chapel, our commitment to teaching the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. Don't abandon that. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, but the rest may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, a couple things here. When someone comes with an accusation against one of your leaders, what do you do? Do you receive it? Now, it says don't receive it unless it can be verified. Here's a shortcut for you because we're low on time. You want to find out if someone's complaint has any heft, any weight to it? Not original to me. Charles Spurgeon, in his letter, in his book, Lectures to My Students, said that when someone would come to him with a beef about someone in their leadership, he'd say to them something like this: "Oh, you know, I've got so much on my mind and I forget things. Hey, I know what you can do. Why don't you write out this accusation that you have against this elder and sign it? And then I'll be sure to remember all the details." Are they willing to sign on the line? Hey, no additional charge here, but when you get letters, the first thing you should check and see if that puppy is signed or not. Because if someone isn't willing to sign on the line behind what they say, I don't have time to listen to what they have to say. If they don't care enough about me to man up or woman up and stand behind what they're saying there, I don't have time for it. Neither do you. You know, once again, you can do that. The other thing, if you really want to cut to the chase, they come to you with an accusation against someone in leadership, just look at them and go, "Hey, I know. They're right over here in the other building. Let's go down there right now, and you can talk to them personally." "No, I didn't mean to do that. You're the gunslinger. You go get them." Well, suddenly you can discern the difference between concerned Christianity and another floppy sort of manifestation of the flesh. What Paul says is go slow here. And he also says go slow in terms of who you put into ministry. You guys know this. You don't need me to tell you this. But one of the lessons I've learned the hard way is it's so much easier to put someone into the ministry than it is to get them out, isn't it? So go slow. And if you run into one of those people that says, "Man, you got to fish or cut bait here. You know, I'm doing this and this and this in the church. And you got to, you know, create this position for me. And if you don't, I'm going somewhere else," to say, "Well, adios." You will never regret that decision. Why? Because the Holy Spirit leads, right? The flesh pushes. And as soon as you start feeling pushed or prodded or manipulated, that's not the kind of person you want to have in a full-time ministry position working underneath you. Because guess what? This is as nice as they're ever going to be. Well, the final few lines here, very interesting. It says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." Ed Taylor did a great job of talking about the whole idea of alcohol in general here, but I call your attention to the last two verses and how they link to verse 23. It says, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but some of those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden." You know, I get frustrated with commentaries sometimes. You ever get frustrated with commentaries? I do with this verse because it's like, well, Paul's got a shotgun in here. You know, he's got, oh, I guess I got to throw this to the wall and see if it sticks. And, you know, I didn't cover this, so I'm going to throw it in here. And they fail to realize that there's a really interesting insight into one of Timothy's great spiritual challenges here. Why do you suppose anyone in that culture would drink water without a little wine in it? Again, wine was a purifying agent. If you just drank straight water without a little bit of alcohol to kill off all the beasties and buggies in here, no wonder Timothy had frequent ailments. You wonder why he did that? Remember something. One of the great battles Timothy was fighting in Ephesus was against legalists, people that believed they were righteous before God, not on the basis of what Jesus did for them, but what they were doing for Jesus. And I'll tell you what, when it comes to legalism, misery loves company. Boy, legalists will try to get you on their legalism train, won't they? And I can't help but believe and, you know, evaluate this, pray about it. It's a little speculative, but, you know, your mileage may vary. But I can't help but think that Timothy was just into this, I mean, over the top kind of, well, I can't even have a little drop of alcohol in this water because I'll be criticized for it. Notice what Paul says about critics and criticism. There's only one person's opinion that matters. And guess what? Sooner or later, God's going to show who's who and what's what. Don't let people buffalo you into a corner acting in fear rather than faith so that you end up like Timothy out-Bibling the Bible. He couldn't even have a drop of purifying alcohol in his drink because he was so worried, I believe, about criticism. Well, here I think it comes back to what we're talking about here. You know, the number one way to deal with distraction, I want to leave you with this, is this. Ministry should always be done for an audience of one. To his own master, we're told in Romans chapter 14, he stands or falls. And God will make him stand, for he's able to make him stand. Boy, Todd Bozeman, who was the head basketball coach at the University of California, got thrown into the job. Their previous coach got fired in a scandal. He was an assistant, got promoted. And at his opening press conference, they asked him this question. What do you think the secret of success is, as far as being a coach is concerned? He said, I don't know what the secret of success is, but I know what the secret of failure is. Try to please everybody. Boy, in ministry, there's no more important lesson to learn. You stay faithful. You stay focused. You realize that God is going to put you and your congregation in a place where you're going to discover that the only way this thing is going to work is by trusting and relying on Him and Him alone. What do you have going in your personal ministry, your personal life, your programs, your dealing with people that cannot be explained in any other way than the supernatural move of God through His Holy Spirit? Oh man, that lion's going to roar. And there's a lioness out there that's licking her chops and looking at you as the next item on the menu. The only way we don't get taken in is to, as Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us cast aside the weight that so easily entangles and the sin that besieges us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now catch this, looking unto who? Who? Wake up! Who are you going to be looking to?
Jesus.
Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord, thank you that you not only guide us into your truth in your word, you guide us every step along the way. And I guess the old saw is true, when all else fails, we need to read the instructions. So, Father, whether we're besieged right now by people problems, whether we're wondering about a program, whether we should keep it afloat, whether we're in a situation where even the significant participants with us in ministry might be being called into question, or even those circumstances where we ourselves maybe can find ourselves trusting our own righteousness instead of your own, Lord, bring us back to that simplicity of devotion to you, living our lives, ministering in our lives, for you as an audience of one. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.